一会儿。喂，你看 ，We could. So, I had a sweet week. I hope you guys spent some time. Hope you spent some time reading 2 Corinthians, and please do. Please do. But 1 Corinthians 16 and finishing it up. Thank you for your patience last week. I was about half here. Pretty beat up, so thanks for your patience. And there were some things, I guess the thing that we're probably at right now is a reassurance. 13 and 14, I asked the guys to memorize them. I know I'm just one of you, but I'm asking you anyway to do it as a brother, as a friend. So memorize 13 and 14. Not that you women shouldn't, because it's a very important word. I'm not sure you need to understand what it means for you to act like men. You know? But 13 and 14 is good. I guess I'd like to address 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Because that's a very politically incorrect statement. Okay? On its surface and what it looks like, it isn't politically too correct. So let's look at that and see what Paul has to say. I shared with you guys last week that in looking at that and going through it, it's a pretty profound thing that the word he uses, if anyone does not love, the word is phileo love. And if any of you get a chance to look in a concordance like a Young's, Strong's, to me, again, probably the most valuable tool I use in study to try to make sure that we go beyond what the existing culture of men when they translated from Greek and Hebrew into English. Make sure that we get the initial language that I believe God inspired the individuals who wrote it, in this case Paul, to use. And I believe that he inspires down to the words. I believe he preserves down to the words. So it's important for us to try to have God's heart on what he was trying to communicate, and to be careful not to get caught up in the current culture or culture of the day in interpreting those words. So it's a pretty amazing thing when you look at love, because in the concordance there's hundreds of references to the word love. In the New Testament, the almost entirety is agape love. I've made the statement before and I believe it's true. I haven't found a place yet in the New Testament where God commands or demands that we have feelings towards him. Okay? God calls us and demands that we love him, that we agape love him. And I don't know, again, that there are too many things in our culture, because this is a stronghold beyond belief of Satan, is misinterpreting what love looks like. We tend to extrapolate the progression of love from I don't like you to I kind of do like you to I'm starting to like you quite a bit, so I like you a lot, so maybe I really love you now. And we tend to extrapolate that as deepening of positive feelings. Now, again, God created feelings, and feelings aren't wrong. And positive feelings towards each other, right feelings towards each other, good feelings towards each other, friendly, endearing feelings towards each other, are good things. Those aren't bad things. The problem is that is not at all the progression that agape love takes biblically. It's not the progression also that we take towards God. And we need to be very careful of that. God is God. God is a king. God is absolute. And God demands our servitude by His nature and character and being. In 1 John, or in John 14, 20, 21, it's a very important chapter. I would, again, 14, 21 is a verse. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. This is Jesus speaking. I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. I will show myself to him. The showing themselves, him showing himself to us, I believe, is the foundation and essential part of us having feelings towards God, of having phileo love towards God. Phileo, again, is the word brotherly love or brotherly kindness, kindly feelings towards God. And we tend, unfortunately, because of our understanding of love and because of our culture, we tend to get that backwards. And I think we're in danger, and we need to be very careful of that. We tend to think that I will obey God on the level that I like Him. And to the degree that I like God will be the degree of my submission and obedience. And to the degree that I have good feelings about following God will be the degree that I recognize Him as King and Lord. But if I don't have good feelings about it, then it justifies the fact that I'm not obedient, that I do not honor Him is God, that I am not submissive or surrendered to Him. And so what we try to do in our culture often is create feelings towards Him or correct intellectual understanding. And either one of those things, we need to have... This statement is a clear statement. We are to have feelings towards God, okay? Let me not be misquoted in this. Are we to have feelings towards God? Yes. Is that to be the foundation of our relationship with Him? No. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we obey God because God is God. We seek God, and we seek what He says. We see what He calls us to and what He asks us to in a recognition that God is God, and we serve Him because God is God. And rightfully, we serve Him as a foundation because we fear Him, because God is God. God is not only a God of love and mercy and compassion and grace. He is not only infinite in His patience. He is infinite in His judgment. He is infinite in His wrath. He is infinite in His anger. He is infinite in His condemnation. That's politically correct. I realize that. But we have taken this political correctness to a decadent, degenerate level within each other and within Christendom as humans, but we've also taken it to an arrogant level where we extrapolate it onto God. We go so far as to have in our belief system that God, you can't judge somebody because maybe there was some good in them. You look at our average view towards those who die. If any of you have attended very many funerals, you would think no one has gone to hell. Because we look at it and say, well, we don't know. We can't tell. Who are we to judge? And in fact, we won't say this because it wouldn't sound right. Who are you to judge God? He was a good person. She was a good person. She did some good things. I saw some good things out of him. In fact, I think she even said the prayer on top of that. I think she even understood that. Paul is not in a statement here of condemnation, of judgment, of cursing someone. Okay? This is a very strong statement to read it on its face, and the words are even strong. But what is Paul saying here? Paul is in very much at the end of this letter, and this letter has been a very strong letter. I look forward, and I look forward to you guys. I hope that I have been somewhat capable to an degree that as we go back over in the next years to come, as you guys read 1 Corinthians, that things will come alive even more and more as you read the truth of doctrine, the truth of reproof and correction. It's a young church, and Paul was speaking of all the things. There are so many things that can go wrong so quickly. There's so much doctrine and so much theology and so much understanding of actions and what God calls us to that can get skewed and sideways so quickly. Especially when we are so engulfed and entrenched in a culture that is godless, as they were, in spite of what they say. They believed in many gods. I mean, the temple of Athena, that was a god, was right above the city of Corinth. That was a god of love, right? So these people had to understand God. That was their primary god that they worshipped, temple of Diana, temple, the goddess of love. They were fully into it. I mean, they feasted there. There was temple prostitutes. I'm not sure exactly how they justify that, because in our culture that would seem difficult to justify. I mean, I don't know. We might have attendance, but we would certainly not gain the favor of those around us if there were temple prostitutes involved in what we're doing. But they were certainly claimed to believe in God. They believed in many gods. They believed in a pantheism of gods. And their primary god was love. And yet they were very, very confused about what the love looked like. And that was something that Paul worked very hard at. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 is an explanation of what this will look like. And throughout this, let all that you let all that you do be done in love. That's an overriding theme, actually, of the New Testament, that is certainly an overriding theme of 1 Corinthians. Paul is at the end of this book, and Paul is basically done reproving, if you read it. He's encouraging, he's given some instruction, some advice. But this is, if you read it on the face value, all of a sudden you'd be throwing, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. So, where did this come from? Where did Paul come up with this? It's not in character. Well, it truly isn't in character the way that we read it. I believe that Paul is just making a statement straight up, and it's a statement of concern. It's a statement of love. It's a statement of compassion. It's a statement of urgency. But this is not Paul. This is not Paul cursing someone who does not know God. Okay? That would be very counter to how he tells us. How does he tell us to respond to those who do not know God? To love them. Right? I mean, throughout the overwhelming, overriding, are we to curse those who don't know God? Or are we to love them? And unfortunately, we get pretty mixed up in what we believe. On what we say with our mouth and where we live. And hypocrisy, it's amazing that when you read, when Jesus speaks of those who do not know God, do not honor God for God, he says they will be sent to the place of hypocrites, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus doesn't look at hypocrisy well. Jesus, the thing that angered him, the thing that he came against, the thing that he rallied on, was hypocrisy, time and time again. And yet, that is such a propensity of us as humans, to say one thing with our mouth and act differently. In this day, we are so politically correct. I mean, it's amazing. Certain words that are absolutely politically incorrect to say. And I'm not talking about curse words that are bad, and I don't want to get in any more trouble than I've already been in the past. But that I was watching a movie. Gene and I were watching a movie. I began to say this the other day that... I didn't know what I'd do without my kids being there, my grandkids being there and stuff. And I can't stand it. I think I'm just going to crawl in a hole and die and pout and whine. But honestly, it's been a really sweet thing, Gene and I being there. And it's a different season. It's not better. You're still at home, so forget that. And just because you're away for a week or two doesn't mean it's okay. But it's been a sweet time. We've actually been enjoying it. It's not that, you know, whatever. It's if we've been enjoying our time alone. But one of the things that we've done a couple of times is, it seems like once a week we have a night and there's not kids or there's something, and we've watched a movie. And Hollywood is a very, I think that if there's ever a time to be obedient to the Bible, in verse 13 when it says be on the alert, it would be watching a movie. We have succumbed to a tragic belief system that has said that entertainment is benign. I think it's one of the great, I've heard it stated as, and I believe it's true, it's one of the great lies of the 20th century. That entertainment is just entertainment. And somehow it's benign. I believe that one of the greatest tools of Satan is entertainment. And speaking to us in entertainment. Whether it's music, whether it's anything that gives us a sense of pleasure and enjoyment, and yet speaks lies or speaks untruth, is a very, very dangerous thing. Okay? Because of the way we're hardwired, because of the way our brains work. We're a computer. Okay? And everything goes in. Consciously or subconsciously, it goes in, okay, and imprints. If we're in a state of, this is happy, this makes me happy, this makes me feel good, I feel good. This is something I enjoy, this is giving me pleasure. And lies go in, they categorize in the good box, okay? That's the way they work. That's the way our brain works. And this is a tremendous danger of entertainment when we buy into the lie that entertainment is benign. It's just a movie, I'm just watching it. You know, yeah, it's not all true, but we should be critical, especially when it comes to Hollywood, because, the Southern Baptist at one point or whatever said, you know, Hollywood's of the devil and wouldn't let their kids go to movies, and this is, well, you know what? They were heading in the right direction, pardon me, because Hollywood is a mess, and Hollywood is a profound tool of Satan. Should we teach our children to be alert and discern truth? Yes. Do we want to corrupt morals by watching perverse things? Do they need to watch sexual immorality? No. You know, that there isn't a good thing. You know, I don't ever need to or want to or should watch anybody else engaged in sexuality. Okay, I want to see it. Kiss your wife? Sweet. You know? But I don't want to see sexuality in somebody else. Sexuality with my wife? Sweet thing. That's pure, that's sweet, that's created by God, that's ordained by God. There's nothing nasty or dirty about it. That's between my wife and I. You know, it seems like there's such a decadent part of human nature that movies have sold with sexuality. For a long time, since Hollywood started, basically. We were watching a movie from the 50s, another one, and it was actually a Western. It was about, you know, this whatever, a family that, you know, was living out in the prairie, and there's Kiowa Indians around, it was amazing to watch. The one girl was the daughter of the family, you wouldn't know any different. She was kind of the star of the deal. Had actually been taken as a baby and raised by this white family. Okay. And she didn't know she was Indian. And nobody actually, none of the brothers, they were so young, none of the brothers didn't know she was Indian. Only the mother knew she was Indian. The father had died and been killed by Indians. So it was a statement piece trying to be made, as Hollywood does. Because Hollywood is almost always promoting its agenda. Okay? So be very clear on this. The director is almost always promoting his agenda and what he believes to be truth and what he wants people to believe. And even at the time, this was at the time when civil rights was just coming in, when just because you're black doesn't mean that you're less. Okay, that we shouldn't judge a person by the color of their skin. A biblical truth, yes. Taken to a positive end. For the most part, hugely failed because we did it outside of the church. We did it outside of the things of God. Whether it's a supposed Dr. Martin Luther King or Reverend Jesse Jackson, if you read their theology and read their views and understanding of God, it isn't the same as I believe in the Bible. These are not godly men. I know that's a big statement, but read. John's read a fair amount lately, and we talked about it, and it is very hard to comprehend these men were Christians. They had some belief systems that were completely contrary to the Bible. They were exonerated as Christian men, though, so it was seen within Christendom was taking the forefront of this movement. And the movie was actually to explain that it's wrong to judge somebody by the color of their skin, basically. I mean, it's amazing how, again, political correctness goes. But the Indians, the white people called the Indians red niggers. I didn't say it. I know, that's not a word you're supposed to say right now. Look at my daughter's getting up to leave because I said the word, you know. Because she grew up in a time in college where you could never say such a word. You know, that was just a terrible word that you couldn't ever say. This was Hollywood. This was on the big screen. This wasn't, you know, in the Black Panthers didn't even burn the place down. You know, that's what they called Indians, was red niggers. Again, that isn't my word. That isn't my phrase doing it. And I mean no ill will to anyone in this. The amazing thing is we've become so politically correct that you do not judge somebody. Who are we? We have no right to judge somebody's value and worth, right? But why is Hollywood pro-abortion? Why is Hollywood so pro making a judgment about somebody whose life is not worthy to be lived and killing them? It's complete hypocrisy. And we live in that. We live in that. We say on the one hand, we stand arrogantly, and we would never say that word. You can't say that word because that is judgmental towards somebody because they're different than us. That is demeaning them or speaking of them as being less. And we have no right to judge anybody. We have no right to judge anybody by their color, their skin, their race, or by their circumstances, because we don't know. We haven't walked a mile in their shoes. And yet we judge innocent children and say they're not worthy to be lived and kill them. We judge in this world. We sit in our personal peace, as Francis Schaeffer would have said, that I have the right to not be bothered by the people next door, whether right next door who don't quite have enough or can't keep their power bill on or don't have enough food, or across town or across the continent in the world or in Bangladesh. And just because I can sit isolated, I don't have to be bothered. I don't have to alter my lifestyle because of them. I don't have to, you know, at less than 6% of the world's population, you know, we consume the predominance of the world's goods. Consume. Not produce with, but consume. Undoing. And that would be fine. You know, it's really not a problem if we're sitting down to dinner and there's a pot of spaghetti and we all get a plate and there's some extra. It's not a problem to go back for a second, right? But what's the deal if we all fill our plates up and there isn't enough for Chris left? Yeah. That would be seen as selfish, right? That would be seen as, well, that's what we do as Americans. That's how we live as Americans. Is we consume a disproportionate amount of the world's goods and leave those empty. Leave those with empty plates, literally. Okay? Now, can we change that just by not eating more? No, we can't change it that way, because typically they live in oppressed countries where the rich consume and do not take care of people and oppress the poor. Okay? That's not universal, but that won't do us any good to not eat quite as much spaghetti for the most part. But we say that we don't have to be bothered by somebody else's lifestyle or somebody else's need. Why? Well, they're not quite as of value as we are, I guess, right? They don't have quite as much worth as we do, right? I mean, we can live out our lives in America and not be bothered by those who are doing without. And yet, on the other hand, we could never say the N-word, because that would be judgmental. That would be judging somebody by a color. That would be judging somebody by a race. And yet we live hypocritically, completely and totally hypocritically in that. Hollywood included on the deal. So why is his statement a politically incorrect one? Because political correctness in Christendom would say that, well, we don't know if they were Christian or not. We can't tell if they knew God. We don't know that. We're not the judge. And we should never infer they did or didn't know God. Paul makes a very politically incorrect statement, but this is not a statement of hatred, and this is not a statement of cursing those who don't know God. Paul is just making a very flat-out, straight statement. That if you do not love God, if you do not have a friendship with God, you are cursed. You are cursed. Anathema is the word. You are cursed by God. It was a colloquialism, a statement that was in the same. It isn't used very often in the Bible. In the King James, it's used as anathema there, and that's the only time it's actually spoken of as anathema. The rest of the time, the same word is used. It actually means it actually is translated accursed. Okay, but that's a very strong statement. I mean, Paul says, if you do not have a relationship with God, if you didn't have a friendship with God, you're cursed. So how does that play itself out? And I really want to read some of what Jesus said, because it's we need to be very careful that we come hard against politically incorrect statements because of our standing in our culture, because that will mandate that we throw out the predominance of what Jesus said and taught. Because Jesus was very politically incorrect. Paul is making a statement here which is the same statement that Jesus made many times. Okay? Let me read Matthew 10, because that's a strong one. We grew up in a culture, and let me just state this again. We grew up in this culture that talks about three states of being, basically. Okay? That we believe that there's those who don't know God, and then there's carnal Christians, and then there's on fire Christians, or however we want to term them. Okay? And this term carnal Christian is something that we've brought in to explain, I believe, the predominance of those who have said the prayer and yet do not have the power of God effective in their life. That are living for themselves, living out their lives in whatever level of commitment they have towards the things of God. It goes along with the same gospel that would say it's free. This is just a free gift of God, and all we have to do is take the gift card. God is giving these out free, and we can have eternal security, we can have eternal life. All we have to do is accept it. Well, how do I accept it? Sign your name right here. Say the prayer. I grew up in a culture, and this is a difficult one, and I'm sorry if this is offensive to some, but I find it completely absurd and preposterous that we would have what happens and works itself out into Billy Graham, per se. You know, just for example, you know, where you've got thousands, literally thousands of people who come forward and say, yeah, I don't like my life. I want something different. I want my life changed. I want to come out of Egypt. And I really want to come to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I don't want to be under captivity, and I don't want to be under servitude and slavery to Satan or to a wretched taskmaster. And then we proceed to have them read a tract, to say a prayer after, so repeat a prayer that's there, not from the heart, and then proceed to give them several statements of absolute security that they can have, that now they're born again, and they can never lose their salvation. It's a permanent state they've come to. I think that is preposterously tragic, that we would give them assurance based on the fact that they repeated a prayer. Because the Bible doesn't do that. This is not David. This is not David saying this. This is, Jesus said, that it is not a free thing, that it will cost you your life. It's not something that you will be committed to, that you can give 10% of your life to, and now you're in. You don't get to sign up and become a member and start giving 10%, and now you're in. Now you're assured. In fact, Jesus said it's not even about 90%, or 95%, or 98%. Jesus said, count the cost, because it will cost you your life. And all of you who have been around Christendom know that's what Jesus said. We just somehow relegate that to the side and say, well, I know Jesus said that, but he didn't really mean it. He's okay with just a percentage of commitment. And he's okay with somebody who made that commitment, who said the prayer at some point in their life, were pretty fired up for quite a while, and now they've just kind of backslidden. Now they're not really in pursuit of God. Paul makes a statement that if you do not love God, okay, if you are not best friends with God, if He is not your best friend, then you have no relationship with Him. Then you're cursed. Well, that's a big statement. You know, I have to say that myself, this was maybe one of the more traumatic thresholds of my life. To realize that right after I got married, and there was a lot of circumstances involved, but I was in a position where God was saying, in very directly and absolutely, that, and it's an absolute truth, that I needed to be obedient. And in that obedience, God would give me the feelings. Okay? It's the same thing as the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. Okay? And the one who loves me, what? Will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. And phileo love, being best friends, what does a best friend look like? What are the characteristics of a friend, of a best friend? Somebody who you can trust? Somebody who would never betray you? That's the difference between a friend and a best friend, right? A friend will betray you. A friend might decide they want to hang out with this group of people in high school. And now you're the geek, or now we don't like you anymore in doing this, right? But a best friend, as we consider it, it has merit, would never do that, right? A best friend would never quit on us. A best friend would always be faithful. A best friend would always be there for us. That's the phileo love, best friend love, that God is talking about having with Him. That we would never quit on them for somebody else, that we would never betray them. And that we hold them as a high priority in our life. Jesus said, you say, well, but wait, the truth is that getting to know God because of our obedience to Him, that's how we become friends with God. Okay? We don't become friends with God and try to become friends with God. And this is what we always try to do. We try to become friends with God, hope to become friends with God, speak about being friends with God. I had to say at that point in marriage, I was reading a C.S. Lewis book and it just knocked me on my butt. But the question that really came is am I really friends with Jesus? You know, I mean, I said that all my life. I mean, I grew up since I was 4 years old. I mean, I said the prayer, you know, I was saved. And so I thought, and Jesus was my best friend, right? No, He wasn't. Jesus wasn't my best friend, and I didn't treat Him as my best friend. I chose other things over Him. The best friend doesn't do that. A best friend doesn't choose someone else over you. Doesn't choose doing something that they want to do over you. A best friend puts you first. Okay? Now, I know we all have all failed as best friends and had best friends fail us. But we're talking about the purity of phileo love. Okay? That a best friend doesn't quit on you, and you don't quit on a best friend. That is the priority of your life. That's what makes the decisions of where you go. You've got Friday night, and your best friends go, will you go to the movies with me? And the other people down the street say, hey, you want to go to the movies with us? And your best friend says, I'd really like you to go to the movies with me. I have to choose my best friend, because that's what they like to do, right? I make that choice of love. That's what Jesus says about it. The statement, we'll read this in 10 here a minute, but He says, He who loves, this is a hard statement for us all to understand, but this is Jesus, okay? So we need to take it very serious. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What does that mean? That's Jesus saying that. What does that mean? In verse 37 of chapter 10. What does that mean? Okay, the word he used there is phileo love. Okay? The commandment that we are to have, that we are to love, when God tells us that we are to love each other, when he tells us that we're to love our enemies, when he tells us we're to love him, the word is always agape. That is submission and obedience to God. It's not feelings. It's submission and obedience to God. In this case, the word is phileo love. He who likes his mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. This is Jesus saying this. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy. So wait, doesn't God call us to love our sons and daughters? Doesn't God call us to honor and love our mothers and fathers? Absolutely. Absolutely, he does. And that's without question, without reservation. But who truly is your best friend? Who do you choose to hang out with on Friday night? Who do you choose to pursue? Who do you choose to go after? I mean, Jesus, that's a big statement. He who loves his father more than me. So, will there be a cost? Is there a demand in our life? Let's read 10. Because this is our, let's start it. We could do the whole thing, but let's just start from 22. Okay? Is there a cost? Is this relationship with God just a free gift he gives me to add to? Is this like a gift certificate for a dinner out? Or maybe it's the Baskin Robbins. Or maybe it's for a free dessert at the Pioneer. Or maybe it's for eternal security. Or maybe it's a get out of jail free card. Is that what Jesus says? This is Jesus, and he knows. Verse 22. What is the cost? Is there a cost associated here? And you will be hated by all on account of my name. This is not David. Okay, this is Jesus, and I'm reading Jesus' words. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. There's a consistent theme in Jesus' teaching. And it goes back to where we'll look at next week. In the first charge in 16:13, it says, be alert, be on the alert. When Jesus uses that term, to be on the alert, he is speaking about the bridegroom coming. He's talking about the master coming home. He's talking about being a slave and being responsible to your master and accountable to your master. Time and time again, he says, be on the alert, for you don't know the hour when God will come. The question was posed back a while. So, if you believe in God, have this relationship with God, but at this point in my life, I just don't really care, and I'm just kind of apathetic, and I'm not really in pursuit of God. Oh, I still believe in God, but I'm really not in pursuit of God, and it doesn't really matter to me. In fact, what matters to me more, because that is never a neutral ground. There is always the choice to obey God, or to follow my flesh, the world, and the devil. There's always a choice. This isn't some benign, neutral ground that we cruise up the middle of. Okay? This is making choices to be obedient or disobedient to God. And that's our life. To surrender to God or not to surrender to God. It's not benign. It's not neutral ground that we go through. What we call carnal Christianity is not neutral ground. It's choosing to not honor God for God. It's choosing to not submit my whole life to God. It's choosing to say, well, no, God, at this point, I just want to be a 10% Christian. 10% of my time, 10% of my money, 10% of my whatever. I'm doing it. So this is not a neutral ground. It's choosing to be disobedient to God. Is that okay? So God shows up. You said the prayer. You're secure in that. You've been assured. This is what's happening. You're going to heaven. And the rapture comes. The question is, do you go to heaven or do you go to hell? The question is, do you lose your salvation or don't? I'm sorry, I consider that a wrong question. I don't believe you lose your salvation. The question would be, if you're existing in that state, are you born again? Because Jesus would say, it doesn't look like you're born again. Paul would say what? If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Strong statement, right? Really strong statement. What is he saying? If anyone does not have best friendship, priority love relationship with Jesus in their heart, this is the choice they make. This is their motivator. They are accursed. Accursed. That's a big statement. And accursed doesn't mean by Paul. This isn't Paul putting a judgment or curse. The word anathema means cursed by Jehovah. Okay? It means that the judgment of God is upon that person. That isn't Paul saying it. He's fearful. That's why he says, Maranatha, Lord, come. This is a dangerous state that we live in. And God wishes that none would perish. Paul wishes that none would perish. Okay? All of us wish that none would perish. And as the world goes on, what happens? More people get to know God, but many don't. Right? Many, many don't. Most don't, the Bible would say. So what's that mean? More and more are cursed. More and more fall under the judgment and curse of God. What does Jesus say? Let me just read this and because this is his words. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, verse 22. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, Satan, the devil, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? Jesus said, they called me the devil. How much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Just saying we are not to live our lives in the fear of men. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Every one, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is a strong statement. Do not think that I came to bring peace, to cast peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's Jesus saying this. Peace will I give you? Yes, he says that. A peace that surpasses any understanding? Yes, he says he'll give us that. But he did not come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Does Jesus say there's a cost to discipleship? Does Jesus say there's a cost to a relationship with him? This is one of, I've got about 15 sections that I wanted to read. We're not going to, because here we are. Levi sang too long. So, I would challenge you to read Jesus' description of what it means to have a relationship with him. This encouragement from Paul isn't a statement of cursing. This is not Paul saying that if somebody doesn't know God, I curse you. That is not what he was doing, and it certainly is not what any of us are to do. We are to love them. We are to pour our life out to them, right? We're to be out for it. We're to give to them. We're to care for them. We're to love them. This is not about judging someone who doesn't know God. God says, do not judge those outside the church. Judge those in the church. Those outside the church are in desperate... This is exactly what Paul's saying. They're in desperate straits. Those outside the church, those who do not love God, who do not have a love relationship with the Lord, who do not love the Lord more. It was a very traumatic thing for me to have to go from a growing up my whole life, intellectual conditioning, to believe that Jesus was my best friend, to realizing that I really didn't even have a relationship with him. That this wasn't a entity that I truly had a friendship with. This wasn't an entity, a person, a being that I truly wanted to please as my best friend. That I was truly faithful to as a best friend. This was an intellectual assent that I had towards the truth and towards a belief system. It was a very difficult thing for me. And I'm sorry to tell you that I failed in that test. And I ended up, the devil took my fan for the next 10 years. Because I didn't have a relationship, and I didn't understand that my relationship wasn't predicated on my feelings towards God. My relationship was predicated on my obedience to God. And I needed to remain obedient. And I needed to remain submissive because God was God. And through that obedience and submission, Jesus says, I will reveal myself to you. Can we have a relationship with Jesus, a friendship relationship, a phileo relationship with Jesus, without him revealing himself to us? I would say no. I would say no, we cannot. Okay? And when God reveals his nature and his character in a real way in the person of Jesus Christ, this is real. This isn't just a historical fact. This isn't just something that happened. When he reveals himself to us in the person and nature of Jesus, we can begin to have a friendship, a phileo love, a feeling of love, a best friend, a committed, a devoted friendship and relationship to him. Okay? Very, very critical. If that doesn't happen, that means he hasn't revealed himself to us. If he hasn't revealed himself to us, why? Because we have not been obedient. Because we have not been submissive and surrendered ourselves to him. Because we dabbled and stuck our foot in as much as we kind of wanted to or seemed right or fit in with our character, fit in with our nature, fit in how we wanted to or fit in how we were taught. And we kind of just progressively and we keep kind of staying there, kind of trying a little more and trying to do a little different and trying to change the program a little bit. What does Jesus say? We'll read some more. Sweet. Jesus said it's all or nothing. That he does not reveal his character and his nature in a friendship relationship, in an intimate, loving relationship, outside of submission to him, outside of recognition for who he is, fear of him, in obedience to Him. So this statement that Paul is saying is not one of cursing those who don't know God. The statement is one of, and if you read, he's going on with encouragement. These are brothers that are here meeting our needs. These are brothers that I want to acknowledge as servants of God. This is all encouragement that he's giving us. I mean, look at the verse four sides of that, and we'll quit. Why it does not fit in the middle as being such a strong. I mean, he goes on in the first, from the whole thing, from the beginning of it, he talks about some of the collection of saints and what's going to happen there. But then he talks about Timothy and Apollos coming and giving him some basically groundwork for them being there and encouraging them to treat him right. Now I urge you, brethren, in 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Acacia and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Acacius, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirits and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. And the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? So on the one hand, you have greet one another with a holy kiss. The holy kiss comes from the word phileo too. And because this is a expression of tender affection. And that's what he's talking about. And this is greeting each other with an expression of tender affection. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. And then after it, the grace of God, of the Lord Jesus, be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love, agape love, be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is not a point of condemnation for those who don't know, love God. This is a statement of fact that this is a terrible thing, that if people do not love God, they're cursed. So, be encouraged. Be after this. Be about the work. The grace of our Lord be with you. We love God because of His grace. We have a relationship because of His grace. We sat here today in prayer because of His grace. What does His grace mean? God overlooks our sin? No. His grace means God's unmerited favor towards us. We didn't earn His favor. We don't deserve His favor. We don't deserve His love. But God, because of His absolute love, made a way for us to have a relationship, a provision that we don't have to suffer and face the penalty and consequences of our sin. That's God's grace. That God allows us to have a relationship, not based on our works or our merit, but based on His goodness and His love and His compassion, on His grace. So the statement being a politically incorrect one, yes. It says, if you do not have a love relationship with God, you're cursed. Well, consider that. Because that's an important thing. To say that I can just be apathetic towards God and not love Him, and yet I'm eternally secure, that would be a very dangerous posture. It would be a very dangerous one, according to what Paul has said. But thanks be that God has freely given and wishes that none would perish. None of us would perish. And we can all freely have a relationship with Him by surrendering and submitting to Him. So, let's pray. God, I thank You for freely giving to us Your gift of grace, Jesus. Thank You for freely given to us. Not because of our merit, not because we earned it. You have given us the ability to have a right relationship with You. Cause us, God, to understand that You say it will cost us everything. That if someone does not take up their cross and follow Me, you have no part in Me. That if we do not crucify, die ourselves. We do not have a relationship with Him. That if we have other loves in our life, even the most precious, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, that if we have those relationships in our lives which we put as a higher priority, which we have greater love for than You, You say we're not worthy of You. That's a strong statement, Jesus. She never wavered on that. And He consistently made that statement. But I thank You. I thank You that You love us. I thank You that You do allow us to have a relationship with You. I thank You that You have freely outpoured Your grace. Freely from the standpoint that it was without reserve. That You wish that none would perish. That Jesus died not just for my sins, or not just for a few people's sins, but for the sins of the world. And the world has an opportunity, everyone in the world has an opportunity, to take advantage of that grace. Thank You for that. God, please cause us to say, I didn't do a very good job of tying it together, that we need to be very careful about our political correctness, which typically is hypocrisy. That when we fear man, when we have a right saying what is correct before men so that we are not judged, or we do not offend, that we will almost assuredly end up in hypocrisy. Cause us to realize that we need not be politically correct, but we need to be truth correct. We need to be correct in your truth, correct in the understanding of your truth, correct in obedience to truth. I thank You that You gave us the Holy Spirit, Jesus. You said it's better that You go away, because now You freely give the Holy Spirit to those who die, who take up their cross and follow You, who obey You, who seek You. And I thank You, Jesus, for giving us Your Holy Spirit, Your Spirit of truth, so that we can walk in truth and not political correctness. God, I ask You again to challenge us with 13 and 14. What does it mean? What do You call us to? What is our life to look like? To be on the alert. Stand firm in our faith. To act like men, to be strong, and to let everything we do be done in love. Teach us what that means, God, and what it looks like. Amen.